Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Some claim that the best way to protect the freedom of religion is to implement so-called anti-defamation policies that would restrict freedom of expression and the freedom of religion. I strongly disagree.
It's your time to believe. It's your time for favor. It's your time for restoration. It's your time to trust, and it's your time to stretch. I want to talk about me.
One of our pet rescuers in 22 states will come, rescue their pet once the rapture happens, and care for them as their own.
Thank you for providing theology for clerical collar, white collar, and blue collar.
It has been said once, actually many times, by several people that all theology is Christology. I mean, is it really that simple that all Christian theology is ultimately grounded in and expressed in what the Christian church teaches and believes and confesses about Jesus Christ? Someone would say, well, there's got to be more to the theology than that. How should we rightly understand that all theology is Christology? We're going to continue our conversation on the formula of Concord today, the person and work of Christ. We will also discuss Christ's descent into hell a little bit later with our pastor's round table. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Thursday afternoon. It's the 29th of October. Colleen Carol Campbell will kick off the second hour for us. We'll talk to her about two issues. The president signed the new hate crimes bill into law yesterday, and Pope Benedict warned us early about what he called the dictatorship of relativism, and Colleen says we can see it on display recently in the news. We'll find out what she's talking about in the second hour of the program. Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer will be our guest to talk about the movie that is being heralded as the scariest movie ever, or at least the scariest movie in a long time, Paranormal Activity. We'll get his review of that film, and then Dr. Ben Mays will join us. We'll talk about Martin Luther on a subject near and dear to the Reformer's heart, forgiveness. That's the second hour of the program. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can email us with questions or comments on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk particular about his two natures and Christ's descent into hell. Talk back at issuesetc.org. We get those emails right here in the studio with your questions and comments. Talk back at issuesetc.org. You can also Twitter us with questions or comments at issuesetc. Joining us for our Thursday's roundtable here in studio, Pastor Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Kirk, welcome back.
Thanks. Always good to be here.
And Pastor Clement Preuss is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Clem, welcome back.
Nice to be here. Thank you.
Is it really that simple that all theology is Christology, Clem?
I don't know if I'd call it simple, but it's certainly true that all theology is Christology, properly understood. What that means is that God, theology is words about God, and God speaks to us for no other reason than that he wants us to know Jesus, and that he wants Jesus' words to become part of our life. Christ is the key to understanding the Scripture. Christ is the key to understanding God's will for us, which when he put Christ to death on the cross, that was Christ atoning for our sins, and every story in the Bible either leads up to the crucifixion or follows from it. So all theology truly is Christology.
Pastor Clayton, it's very popular nowadays to hear Christians talk about Christianity as a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they would say that's what really matters. All this doctrine, all this theology, even when it is talking about Jesus himself, is really secondary to that personal connection and relationship that one has to Jesus. How would you respond to that?
I think I would respond with both a yes and a no. Maybe the yes first. Of course, we want to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we see in the great mystery of the Incarnation and the great mystery of the Trinity that God is in relationship with himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we certainly take our cue from the triune God himself and desire to be in relationship with each other and with Christ. And we also see in the Incarnation that God has established a relationship with us, that he has come all the way down to our fallen, sinful world to establish that relationship with us. And so certainly we would be ill-advised to reject or spurn that relationship that God has initiated with us. But while we would affirm that we would want to be in a relationship with God that gracefully he has initiated for us, it's going much too far to say that that's the only thing that matters. Because as Pastor Preuss rightly pointed out, Christ is the proper interpretation of the scriptures. Jesus certainly didn't give an inch on doctrine, neither did his disciples, neither did St. Paul, who would make such claims as if anyone teaches anything other than this, let them be eternally condemned. The apostles and Jesus himself were people that were intensely protective of the truth of the gospel. Jesus is the truth of God. And if we get the truth wrong, then our relationship with Jesus is itself damaged in that. So I'd have to say yes and no.
Clem,
let me add something
please do.
If that's okay. I think you use the word relationship in such a positive way. When you talk about the Christ and the Father relating to each other, I think sometimes in our world today, the word relationship ends up taking on a slightly different tone. And it's not Christ or grace that ends up being the focus of the attention, but the relationship per se. And I think we have a tendency to analyze how we're feeling about God or how I'm getting along with God, irrespective of the incarnation, as you pointed out, or the atonement of Jesus Christ. And I fear when my people say, what matters is that you have a good relationship with Jesus, that to them often means a relationship of my choosing, a relationship the way I like it. And if my relationship with God isn't that good, well, I can twist it and turn it and kind of maybe renegotiate it like I do with other people. And in that sense, the word relationship becomes kind of not a very helpful word, I think, for us in our theological discussions.
Maybe analogous to if people always talk about faith, 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 but then try to separate faith from its object, which is Jesus Christ. Faith itself is not a bad word. I think relationship itself probably is not a bad word. But when you focus on faith all by itself or relationship all by itself, apart from its who you're in relationship with or who that faith is in, then you can so easily go astray.
Well, you're right, and I think, the word faith is clearly a wonderful word in the Bible, but unfortunately our world has defined it in such a way that faith takes on value apart from its object. And even the word Jesus is abused in this way, where Jesus becomes kind of what I want him to be or what I make him to be, kind of like us fantasizing about girlfriends when we were young, so we fantasize about Jesus and form him in our image. And the most sacred, holy things, whether it's Christ or faith or a good relationship with God, become corrupted by our world. And these words need constant, vigilant care and defining them properly over and over again to every generation.
Okay, the Reformers, when they were taking up this subject, acknowledged very early on that they really stumbled upon a dispute over the person and work of Christ in a previous controversy over the Lord's Supper. They say, look, we were dealing with the sacramentarians. I'd like one of you to define that again for us. We were dealing with these sacramentarians over what the Lord's Supper is, and suddenly we discovered we had a bigger problem than just a disagreement about the nature of the Lord's Supper. Who were the sacramentarians, Kirk, and how are these two so intimately related with one another?
Well, I always find the term sacramentarian to be a bit interesting, because I would think that someone called the sacramentarians would have an extremely high and important view of the sacrament, and it's just the opposite. The sacramentarians are those who would deny that God actually works through the sacrament, deny that Jesus Christ is truly present in his body and blood under the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper, deny that Jesus is actually doing what he says he is doing in the sacraments. And so I tend to think of the sacramentarians as the non-sacramental sacramentarians, that they're really downplaying the very thing that their name stands for.
So what were they, how did this conversation about the Lord's Supper inevitably for the Reformers lead to discovering that there was a big problem with the Christology among some of the Reformers? About 1 minute before we take a break, Kirk.
Well, the essence of the problem is that the sacramentarians, or the so-called sacramentarians, would say that Jesus can't be present in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper because a human body can't be present in many places at one time. And therefore, since Jesus Christ is a man, he can't physically take up the space of the bread and the wine. And then on the flip side, since he's true God, the finite elements of bread and wine can't contain the infinite. So you actually have problems on both sides of Jesus' nature in understanding how Jesus is present in the sacrament. And this points out a problem in Christology, both in understanding how God and man are united in the one person of Jesus Christ.
Kirk's right. In essence, you end up having two Christs.
Mm-hmm.
You have the human Christ and the divine Christ. And the divine Christ might be in the Lord's Supper in kind of some spiritual way, but not the human Christ. It's an ancient heresy called Nestorianism, where there ends up being two Jesuses. And the Lutherans discovered how far the Reformed were in their understanding of Christ through their discussions with them on the Lord's Supper. And that opened up a whole new conversation, precisely who is Jesus. And it was very revealing for the Lutherans then. It ought to be revealing for us today when we discover people who speak as if there's two Christs.
Let's take a break, and when we come back, we'll pick up right there, because I imagine that even at the time of the Reformation, and then, of course, today, if you actually put it that bluntly to someone who says, you know, Christ cannot be bodily present, I mean, not according to his human nature, in something like the Lord's Supper, and you said, well, it sounds like you got two Christs, they'd say, oh, no, there's still only one Christ. Let's see if we can sort out this ancient era of Nestorianism and what the Bible actually teaches about the person of Jesus Christ. Stay tuned. You're invited this summer to an exploration and study tour of the lives of Martin Luther and J.S. Bach. This tour of Germany will be led by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Matt Phillips of Concordia University, Nebraska. See where Luther and Bach were born, lived, worked, and died. For more information on a tour of Germany, June 1st through the 10th, call area code 402-643-7444 or send an email to matthew.phillips@cune.edu.
Historic liturgy, cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cup holder for your double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
You are my soul. No Sonatocrats allowed. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I attended Sunday services in a beautiful Singapore Lutheran congregation. One local man approached me and asked with a pronounced Southeast Asian accent, "You live in St. Louis? You know Todd Wilkin?"
Pastor Matt Harrison reading from his new audiobook, Christ Have Mercy, How to Put Your Faith in Action.
Who? You mean Todd Wilkin? It turned out this man, half a world away, was a regular listener via the internet, and he's hardly alone. It really is a whole new day. We are witnessing the greatest free flow of faithfully Lutheran information in the history of the Lutheran Church. It is the worldwide moment for confessional Lutheranism. It is Missouri's moment.
You can download Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison at cph.org. It costs only $10.99 to download. This new audiobook is a must-listen for Issues Etc. fans. Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison, cph.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our Pastor's Roundtable this Thursday, October the 29th. We're talking about the person of Christ, one person, two natures. That's what we've got to sort out here as we move ahead. And then a little bit later, we'll take up the subject of Christ's descent into hell. This email, Clem, comes from John in Greeley, Colorado. He says, I would say sacramentarian means sacrament Arians. They are Arians in regard to the sacrament. What do you say, Clem?
Well, I think that's kind of clever because Arius really denied the full deity of Christ. That's the ancient heresy of Arianism, and that's obviously not the etymology of the word sacramentarian, but it's kind of cute to suggest that they believe in the sacraments, but without Jesus in them, which is pretty close. I mean, it's a kind of a trite definition, but pretty close to what the sacramentarians were about.
In terms of a turn of phrase, that's downright brilliant.
Oh, yeah. Smartest listeners in radio is what we always say. Okay, so Clem, lay it out for us in the simplest possible way, because this water gets really, really deep philosophically. You can be in the deep end before you know it and in over your head when you talk about two natures in one Christ and how those two natures, and the term that the Reformers like to use is how they communicate or commune with one another, and you never have more than one Jesus. How would you lay it out?
In terms of what the confessors said, you just did kind of lay it out pretty well, that while there is two natures, the human and the divine, and each of these natures have its own distinct qualities, to die, to sleep, to eat, these are human characteristics, to be omniscient, to be all-present, to be omnipotent, those are the divine characteristics. And when you take God and man and put him together into one Christ, which is what the incarnation is, then it becomes rather complicated for us finite people to figure out. And so the scriptures teach us that you have God in Christ who actually is capable of sleeping, who eats, who weeps, even though these are typically not characteristics of God. And you have a man, Jesus Christ, who forgives sins, who heals people, who is in the sacrament and things that men typically can't do. And that's because all the characteristics of the divine nature are communicated. There's that communion. They are given to the human nature of Christ so that he is called and truly is God. That's what the church has said from its beginnings. That was articulated early in the church's history and rearticulated by the Reformers in response to Zwinglianism and Calvinism, which were a Reformed false teaching.
Pastor Preuss, earlier on you'd mentioned Nestorius, and then Pastor Wilkin, you mentioned how easy it is to get in and be just treading water and get in over your head on this topic. I think the Formula of Concord uses a beautiful illustration that even my feeble, simple mind can get itself wrapped around, and that is the illustration of two boards. Pastor Preuss, you mentioned earlier that in Nestorianism, oftentimes you pull Christ apart and have two Christs, the human Christ and the divine Christ. And so the Formula of Concord uses the illustration here of this is kind of like saying that the human part of Christ is one board, and the divine part of Christ is another board. You just kind of stick them side by side and glue them together, but the woods don't really commingle, and they don't share anything in between other than simply a bond of being slapped together and being kind of attached loosely. Or the confessions also talk about a communication that's nothing more than just a verbal linking, that you just say, well, they're kind of like the same thing. But what Pastor Preuss is rightly getting at is that there is a true communion, that this is not just two boards that happen to be touching on the perimeter, but no sharing of contents. But there truly is a union where God and man are so intimately joined that we cannot separate them or pull them apart.
Okay.
Right, and where this shows itself is most obviously, for Lutherans especially, is in the Lord's Supper. Because when a Lutheran goes to the Lord's Supper, I should say a Christian, what they are receiving is the body and blood of a human being, Jesus Christ, same body which was given on the cross, same blood which was shed on the cross, and yet they're also receiving the all-powerful God, Jesus Christ, and the two are not separate. When the Reform go to the Lord's Supper, what they tend to believe is that they're engaging in a kind of a meal here on earth with bread and wine, and they're mystically transported in having another communion up in heaven with the spiritual body and blood of Jesus, and the two things are really quite far apart, just like those two boards, which you can talk about them in kind of the same way, but they never really connect.
Okay, I want to clear up some misconceptions that may arise at this point. And this is where I say, count the waters get deep. Are we saying that the divine nature and the human nature in Christ combine together to form kind of a third new species? So God-man, divine man, something like that, but a third new species that is different from either the divine nature or the human nature alone.
No, that's what happens in this life. If I combine with my wife and we produce a child, but that's not quite the way it is with who is neither me nor my wife, but kind of a combination of the two. What we say is that Jesus Christ is fully God and yet fully man, fully a human being. And it's kind of, there's no a real perfect analogy to explain it, but it's not like a third being per se. I'm not quite sure what that actually means, third being, but he is fully God.
Okay, along those lines, someone says, look, the divine nature could not possibly have any attributes of the human nature communicated to it, because then it would be less than divine. How would you answer that, Kirk?
I think the safest way is to stick to what we believe, teach, and confess, and work with the words of the Athanasian Creed, that no, Jesus is truly equal to the Father as touching his divinity, and yet acknowledge that when touching his humanity, that Jesus is inferior to the Father. And so he is true God of the same substance, equal with the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, and yet he is also made a man. And so again, maybe got me in a little hot water before, but I would say again, we say both and. He is true God, equal the Father, and he is true man, not some third different type of thing that Pastor Preuss mentioned before, but he is both. And this is a tremendous mystery that, I'm well over my head and sinking in these waters already anyway, but he is both. And to deny either one is to deny what Scripture gives us about Christ.
Pastor Preuss, can we go so far as to say, okay, I once heard a radio preacher say in answer to the question, an innocent question from a listener, when they said, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, how can we possibly say that happened because we say Jesus is God? The radio preacher, I think well-meaning, said, well, the divine part of him didn't die. The human part of him did.
Well, the scriptures don't say that, though. That what the scriptures say is, you have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, so they take Christ's divine title, a divine name, and say that's who you've crucified. That's why it's so important to hold this doctrine, esoteric and philosophical as it may sound. We got to know who Jesus is, and we got to know what God did for us. God took on flesh, went to the cross in our place, on our behalf. So when the people were spitting upon Christ, they were spitting upon God. And when Christ was shedding his blood, that's the blood of God. And these things are extremely important as in our worship life and in our faith life. We worship Christ, who is God. It would be blasphemous otherwise, but who also is crucified for us. That's why it's so appropriate in a church, for example, to have a crucifix. And in my church, and I'm sure in many Lutheran churches, we process in every once in a while with the crucifix. People nod to that crucifix, acknowledge that this is a symbol of where God sacrificed himself for us. So it is not merely that Jesus died on the cross, but God was somewhere else. That's God on the cross. That's where you find God to worship.
You mentioned that that comes out in worship. I don't think that ever comes out any more clearly and beautifully and strongly than in the Holy Week hymn, O Darkest Woe. And I think the new hymnal in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Lutheran Service Book got it much better than its predecessor book did. In stanza 2 of this hymn in Lutheran worship, we read, deep, deep the pain, God's Son is slain, the Lord who came from heaven. That's not wrong. God's Son did die for us on the cross, but the revised translation in the new hymnal is even more powerful. O sorrow dread, our God is dead upon the cross extended. There his love enlivened us and his life was ended. And I think that's actually a much better translation of the original German. O grosse Not, Gott selbst ist tot. God himself died for us on the cross. You cannot pull them apart. You cannot say that, well, this man died and the God part of him just popped out for a few minutes or something. You can't pull God apart. What happens to the human man, Jesus Christ, happens to all of Jesus Christ, God and man. God himself dies for us on the cross.
Right, and then the other side of that then is that today, as I you know, walk through my life, God is with me. Yes, every Christian, every deist would believe that. But we believe also that Jesus Christ, even as a human being, according to his human nature, we say, is with me. He guides me. And so I know that when I rely on Christ, it's not some austere person who really can't relate to me. It is a man who suffered in every way just like me, but without sin, who experienced the sorrows that I may experience, who had long, hard days, who was interrupted in his prayer life. And that's the one who is taking care of me and guarding me every step of my life and protecting me. So just as God dies on the cross, you have a man caring for us in our lives. And it makes the care of Jesus Christ so much more intimate and personal to us. If people really want a personal God, that's where they're going to find one.
All right, we'll take another break. And when we come back, time does fly. 25 more minutes in our pastor's roundtable. It's Thursday afternoon, the 29th of October. What kind of questions or comments do you have about the two natures in Christ? 1-877-623-6943. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan; Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio; St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois; Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana; Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota; Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri; Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin; Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa; Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri; and Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget on our website, issuesetc.org. Click Promote. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org. Click Promote. Find out about the Issues Etc. 300.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
When you think of Acorn, you think of corruption, pimps, and prostitutes. You're also reminded they've been using your tax dollars to fund their disgraceful agenda. When you think of Planned Parenthood, a similar picture can be painted. The New York City chapter held a fundraiser at the Sex Museum where pornography and other seedy activity are promoted. And don't forget, they also run the largest chain of abortion mills in the nation. Now think about $350 million of your tax dollars filling their bloody coffers. Almost makes Acorn look like the Boy Scouts, doesn't it? Both Acorn and Planned Parenthood don't deserve your tax dollars to fund their radical agendas. It's time Congress felt the heat, stepped up to the plate, and defunded Planned Parenthood, too.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. What kind of questions or comments do you have about the two natures in Christ? A little bit later, we'll talk about the descent into hell. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Email us with questions or comments. Talkback at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. We're working today from the Formula of Concord, part of the Lutheran Confessions. You can read the Formula of Concord under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. also on the on-demand site there. Under Day's audio a little bit later on the program, a little bit later today, you'll find a download of a PDF file that you can take right to your own computer. The Communication of Attributes in the Person of Christ by Pastor Paul McCain. It's a good guide to kind of the deeper end of what we're talking about here when we talk about the two natures in one Christ. There at our website, issuesetc.org, click on demand. Pastor Clayton, why does this matter? I mean, this is interesting stuff, and certainly it matters because we're trying to grapple with what the Bible really teaches, but how does it matter to me whether or not I truly understand the two natures in Christ?
Well, this really goes back to one of your initial questions of people say, I just want to have a relationship with Jesus. I don't want to mess with all this doctrine. And what we're grappling with here really is one of the most difficult doctrines in all of the Christian church. And as you look at the heresies that litter the landscape of Christianity around the person and work of Christ, you see how difficult this is. And yet, if you get this wrong, you really have problems with salvation itself. Your entire relationship is in jeopardy. And what we're just talking about before the break is a good case in point. If you separate the divine and human natures in Jesus Christ to the point where you say that only a man died on the cross outside of Jerusalem on Good Friday, then where is our salvation? That's how important this doctrine of the two natures is. Men die all the time, and it does us no good. I explain it to my confirmation class this way. I say, if I were to die, and I will die someday, but if I were to die, I tell my class, it would do you no good. Well, except maybe you wouldn't have to say your memory work next week. That might be the only good that it does you. But it won't do you any eternal good. If Jesus Christ is not truly God and man, united inseparably in one person, then our salvation is lost, because just one more man died on a cross, a good man, a painful death, but doing us no good unless that man is also at the same time true God. And then to follow up on what Pastor Preuss said at the end of the last segment, not only did God die for us on the cross, but it's important to keep the other side in the equation too, that this God is also man. And what happened 3 days later at Easter was not just that God conquered death, but that man conquered death. It's not just the power of God that emerged from the tomb on Easter Sunday. God and man so inseparably joined that man also conquered death, and man left the tomb and defeated the grave and its sting. And so this doctrine, a very, very difficult doctrine, has direct impact on our relationship, if you want to use that term, and on our salvation. You can't get this wrong on the danger of losing your salvation.
Well, and the Bible goes to great pains to show this, that it was not God only who was raised from the dead. Jesus shows up to his disciples on that Sunday, and what's the first thing he does? Shows them his hands and his sides. It's the same man who died, who has now conquered death.
Touch me and see. Give me something
right.
to eat. Feel
right.
me. Exactly. I am a real flesh and blood body.
Right. And so these stories in the Bible are not just kind of cute little things. They have serious doctrinal and Christological implications which feed our faith immensely. So that when I hear the words of absolution, for example, from the pastor, I mean, take that passage in Matthew where it says he healed the paralytic and also forgave him. People were amazed that God had given such authority to men. Well, Jesus, as a man, has the authority to forgive sins, because he, as a man, is going to die for us and rise again. And now he can give this to the church and to the ministry so that we, representing him as mere men, can still impart the divine, eternal forgiveness of sins. All of our theology is caught up in who Christ is. If we get this wrong, the church will collapse.
Can we say we worship a man, Pastor Preuss?
Certainly. I mean, they worshiped a baby. He grew up. He was a man. Of course you can worship man. Jesus Christ I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. He is not my Lord merely as true God. He is my Lord merely as and also as true man, and I worship Jesus Christ, who is God and man. That's why Mary could dangle Jesus at her knees, and she's dangling God at her knees. That's why the church has always referred to Mary as the mother of God. When the wise men came, they worshipped this little child who is God and man.
There's a section in here, Pastor Clayton, where the reformers take one more step, and they do it on the basis of St. Peter, I believe, Peter 2, 2 Peter verses 1, chapter 1 and verse 4, where we are described as being partakers of the divine nature through Christ alone. What are they talking about there?
Well, God has given humanity such a wonderfully elevated status as he even became one of us, very literally, as Jesus became man. And as Pastor Preuss pointed out, this man, Jesus Christ, is also due honor, glory, and divine worship, and continues to be true man, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And he has done this so that we also, as human beings, will live and reign in glory with him forever. And so Jesus took upon human flesh and blood for us so that we could be raised and live and reign and experience the bliss of heaven with him.
I guess we cannot really, and we'll need to talk about the descent into hell, which we'll kind of follow chronologically here, but we cannot really complete this conversation on the two natures in Christ without asking questions about, so where is he now? I think that someone who is stuck with the notion that there are two natures and they do not communicate anything substantive between the two in Jesus have to say that, I don't know, Jesus is kind of stuck at the right hand of God until he comes again. He's up there, but not here, maybe here spiritually, but certainly not here according to his human nature in any real sense. Clem, where is Jesus?
Jesus is, when the Bible says that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, or when the Creed says that, it isn't limiting him to a spot. There's some cushion chair up there, maybe it's even a lounge chair where Jesus is quite comfortable while the Holy Spirit does all of his work, and he's taking a well-needed rest. That's not at all what it means, although that's often how he's understood, and unfortunately he's depicted that way sometimes. He sits at the right hand of God means he has all the power and all the glory and is due all the honor of God, both according to his divine nature, which he's always deserved it there, but also according to his human nature. So Jesus, as the God-man, sitting at the right hand of God, actually fills all things. He is with me here in my office as I talk on the phone. He is with you in your studio as you talk on the phone. He's with all people as they drive in their cars, the God-man. When Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always," he was speaking. I mean, there's a guy on a hill talking to his disciples. He's with them and with their generations unto the end of the age. So he fills all things. But even more importantly, the God-man is in the sacrament. The God-man is eaten and drunk by Christians every single week as the words, as Christ's words are spoken over that sacrament. So it's a little different type of presence, but because of the union of the human and divine nature, these wonderful comforting things can be ours and can be understood by Christians.
So, I mean, this means that in the very presence of the Father right now, there is a human being. It's suddenly,
right.
Suddenly I begin to understand all this notion, like in the book of Hebrews, where the writer is at pains to point out that Christ is there before God interceding for us. And it seems like you could hardly understand the book of Hebrews, Pastor Clayton, without this conversation we've just had here on the fact that we've got a Savior who is both God and man, 100% both.
Right, and one who has experienced everything that we have as a true man, as our true human brother. He has gone through everything that we go through in life and in death and preceded us in resurrection. And this man is now at the throne of God saying, "Father, I've been there. I know what they're going through. I know how best to help them." And he's interceding for us. You mentioned Hebrews. I also think back to St. Paul's words to Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and man. And then he doesn't say the God, Jesus Christ, But he says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, to use a human analogy, I remember when I was a kid and I was complaining about some transgression I'd had to suffer and was whining to my own human father. And I said, "You just don't understand." And he said, "I understand. I went through this when I was a kid, too." And, you know, for the first time in your life, you realize that your dad actually is a human being and actually had the experiences of adolescence and childhood. And then his credibility and his capacity to sympathize with you and to care for you was appreciated even more. When people realize that Jesus Christ is a mediator as the Son of God, but also as the Son of Mary, and that this man who knows what it's like to be a child, who knows what it's like to weep at a tomb, who, you know, when we have funerals at our church, it's important for them to know that Jesus wept when his friend died.
All right, let's take a break. When we come back, we'll wrap up the person and work of Christ and talk about the descent into hell. I properly pulled a prescription. Now it's a part of me. Thought it'd be hard to see, but it's easy. Come on and follow me. The Father's not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Son. The Son's not the Father. The Father's not the Spirit, but they're one God. One God. One God.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference, because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
Too Lutheran for a Lutheran radio station. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. What if God was one of— We're talking about the two natures in one Christ, our pastor's roundtable on this Thursday afternoon, October the 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Clement Preuss and Pastor Kirk Clayton are our guests. I do a lot of reading, okay? That's part of the job. But more and more lately, when I do reading for pleasure, I don't read, I listen. These, especially with the advent of podcasting and with the MP3 players, I can get whole books and listen to them on my MP3 player and go about my daily business. And we're very proud to announce that Pastor Matt Harrison has done the hard work to commit his book, Christ Have Mercy, a great book in and of itself, to audio format so that you can listen to it as well. He's even read it himself. Christ Have Mercy, audiobook form, is only $10.99, and you can find it at cph.org. That's the website for Concordia Publishing House, cph.org. You can also call and ask about Christ Have Mercy, the audiobook, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Let's wrap up the two natures in Christ. Someone says, this just gives me a headache, Pastor Clayton, and I know that it's important to understand, And I know that it's important to believe this rightly. It certainly is. In the simplest form possible, what do I need to know about my Savior, his two natures, and yet never more than one Jesus?
I think that's why the church developed the creeds, so that all of us have very succinct and easily remembered ways to understand how this works. Even the difficult and headache-inducing difficult doctrines such as the two natures in Christ. And so I'd simply advise, say with your mother church the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of the same substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And then go on to the history of salvation, who for us men and for our salvation became incarnate of the Virgin Mary. That's, I think, the great use of the creeds. It gives us this way to understand who God is, who Christ is, and what he has done for us.
Why did he need to be begotten or born? Because he became like we were, separated from God. Because he tasted spiritual death for every man. And his spirit, an inner man, went to hell in my place. Physical death wouldn't remove your sins. He's tasted death for every man. He's talking about tasting spiritual death. Jesus is the first person that was ever born again. Why did his spirit need to be born again? Because it was estranged from God.
That's Kenneth Hagin trying to explain the descent into hell and part of what we were talking about before. He's a popular word faith teacher, and his explanation is interesting, that Jesus actually descended into hell to suffer eternal punishment and eternal death, and that he was born again out of hell as a man, apart from his divine nature. He received it back after he was born again out of hell. Pastor Preuss, that's a kind of odd explanation, but
that
I'm...
one of the most profoundly confusing little pieces of a sermon I've heard in a long, long time. And this is why we really do, to echo what my brother in Christ said, to go back to the creed. They're so simple. They inoculate us against this bizarre and almost insufferable theological chatter that we're subjected to on the radio waves. But I did appreciate it.
Well, I'm glad you did, but it is a conclusion that I think some might innocently draw, and that is, well, why else would Jesus go to hell except to suffer there the punishment for our sins? Does the Bible teach that Christ descended into hell, number one, and why does it teach Christ descended into hell, Pastor Preuss?
Well, it does teach it. When it says that he went to preach in the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when the ark was being built, it's a very difficult passage, but basically, in summary, what the passage means is articulated really quite well in one of the confessions of our church, which is the Formula of Concord, where it says, let's not agonize over this too much, but we'll simply say that by his descent into hell, he conquered the devil, destroyed hell's power, and took from the devil all his might. That's the comfort of this article of faith. Now, I think a pastor could say, a preacher could say, that he suffered hell on the cross because Christ was rejected and separated from God.
My God, why have you forsaken me?
Exactly, and that's hell for Christ, but that is not what the creed means when it says he descended into hell. That's part of Christ's exaltation where he is showing again his great powers. The comfort is that when I'm troubled by Satan's temptations or buffeted by his lies or accused by him, I know that he's been conquered, yes, through Christ's death and through his resurrection, but also and specifically by his descent into hell where he said to the devil, I won, you lost. That's the comfort we get from that.
I think the one of the things that I have against the soundbite that you just played, he makes it sound like the descent into hell is a necessary continuation of the process of salvation.
Right, that's what he was saying.
And how does he then deal with when Jesus on the cross, not physically in hell, but on the cross, says, it is finished? The work of salvation was accomplished at Jesus' death. There was nothing more to be done by him or by us. Salvation was wrapped up and completed as he had been separated from his Father for this time on the cross that Pastor Price pointed out, but that he had paid the penalty for our sins. He had done it all. And so when he dies on the cross, he says, "It is finished." And then what is left? Nothing but victory. And that's why, as Pastor Price pointed out, I believe, the descent into hell is not part of Christ's suffering, but part of his exaltation, where he goes to proclaim his victory over sin, death, and Satan. And as I put it to my confirmation students, he descends to hell to say, "Na, na, 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 na."
That's exactly what I teach my catechism kids. There must be some common source, some cue, which we get these cute little things from.
So, I mean, is it as simple as salvation accomplished, death destroyed, Satan bound and destroyed there in his death at the cross, and after this begins the victory parade, which is kind of explains why chronologically the descent into hell precedes even the resurrection. It's the he starts his victory parade in the capital city of his enemy.
Right. He conquers hell, and then he demonstrates this by descending there. He conquers death, and then he demonstrates that by rising from the dead. He opens the gates of heaven through his crucifixion, but then he demonstrates this through his ascension. So he's kind of, it's kind of proving the things that he has claimed through his wonderful statement, "It is finished." Now, we don't have to take just his word for it. He's got all these demonstrations of power that we read about and that we confess in the creed.
One final thought from Pastor Clayton before we wrap up. About 30 seconds of final thought on Christ's descent into hell.
I think it was wonderfully put, as you said, that he begins his victory march in the capital city of his enemy. What a great image that Jesus Christ didn't go to hell as punishment. He goes so that he can come back. And this is what I point out to my confirmation class, too. This is part of Jesus' state of exaltation. He is exercising his true power as God. Many other people have gone to hell. Only Jesus Christ has come back. Hell has no power over him, and now hell has no power over those of us who are in him.
It's a profoundly comforting article of faith.
Pastor Clement Price is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Clem, it's always a pleasure. Thank you.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
Well, thanks to your congregation for being a part of the Issues Etc. 300 as well.
Well, we got you budgeted for next year, too.
That is good to hear. Pastor Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois, and thanks to your congregation as well for being part of the Issues Etc. 300.
We consider it an honor to be part of this outreach effort.
Folks, most likely your congregation right now is putting its budget together for next year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. We call congregations that do this the Issues Etc. 300. We're hoping for 300 of them to be the backbone of support for not only the ongoing, but also the continuing and expanding outreach of Issues Etc. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and you will find an informational flyer on how to become a member of the Issues Etc. 300. Also on Find a Church, you'll find a list of the Issues Etc. 300 congregations. When we come back, it's hour two of Issues Etc. on this Thursday, October the 29th. We're going to be spending the first part of that hour with Colleen Carol Campbell. She has written recently about what Pope Benedict XVI has called the dictatorship of relativism. We'll also hear what she has to say about the president's signature on hate crimes legislation. A little bit later in that second hour, Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer will bring us a review of the movie they're calling the scariest movie in a long time, Paranormal Activity. It's one of those kind of fake documentaries, and it's supposed to be scary. Then Dr. Ben Mays from Concordia Publishing House will join us. We're going to talk about Luther on the forgiveness of sins. This is the comfort that we have as Christians, the comfort that is found wholly outside of ourselves, why we say all theology is Christology. You see, a coherent Christian theology really cannot even get off the ground until we acknowledge that we only have what we have, we only know what we know, we have only been revealed what Christ has revealed to us. And he did it in a very specific way. He took on a human nature. He brought it up into his divine nature. And in that human and divine natures, one Christ, he accomplished our salvation, and he revealed to us who God is. I'm Todd Wilkin, Hour 2 of Issues Etc. next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.